16, if I remember right. So today we'd like to continue our probing and developing of the hypothesis that the Sermon at the Temple provides us with temple-rich material which, when viewed in a covenant-making context, take on new and important meanings and significance. I'd like to continue to test this hypothesis in terms of looking at each of the elements in the text to see if they can be understood in this way. I'd like to remind you, of course, that in this kind of an approach to a scripture, we aren't proving something in the sense that we can prove by deductive reasoning or absolute conclusions that this is the only or main meaning of the text. What I'm striving to do is open your minds to the possibility that this is a possible way that one can read the text. It would then be up to you to compare and contrast this against other possible interpretations to see which you think works the best. Today we're starting with number 16 in the Sermon at the Temple, which takes us where we left off last time, to the Beatitudes. Thus we will be revisiting the familiar terrain of the Sermon on the Mount, but now from a different vantage point. The Beatitudes. What do the Beatitudes have to do with a temple context? Any of you think about that, or as you've been rereading these materials or going through this, what do you see here that works as a temple?
Maybe it's the beginning of the ceremony where we're promised all these blessings.
All right.
And then actually going into the covenants themselves.
What kind of blessings are promised in the Beatitudes?
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life. These are eschatological blessings, aren't they? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What will the poor in spirit inherit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The meek who inherit the earth, when will the meek inherit the earth? Only when the earth is sanctified and presented in its immortal state and becomes the celestial kingdom upon which the meek will dwell. Blessed are those who suffer persecution and ridicule for my name's sake, for great is their reward where? In heaven. Jesus is promising the eternal blessings, and at the outset of the ceremony tells what those things are in store for those who are worthy to obtain them. But you get a foretaste of what this will be in the Beatitudes. Certainly the Beatitudes present us with a benchmark of righteousness, not just a routine moral sense of righteousness, but this list of virtues that you see presented in the Beatitudes is very similar to the list that you encounter in scriptures that talk about the process of sanctification. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the list of virtues that King Benjamin in Mosiah chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says a person must put on in order for the atoning blood to purify that person. That's the sanctifying power. Those are the virtues that you encounter in the Beatitudes, preparing the way for holiness and sanctification. When you turn to other places where we might also find these kinds of virtues mentioned, you also run into ritual or mystery religion contexts. Take the phrase, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Both of those phrases, pure in heart and seeing God, are loaded with temple symbolism and meaning. The pure in heart, that phrase comes out of the 24th Psalm, a psalm that is very well described as an ancient temple recommend. Who shall ascend unto the house, unto the hill of the Lord? That, of course, is to the temple. Who is worthy to enter the temple? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And what will they see when they enter the temple? Well, the Doctrine and Covenants tells us for those who enter the temple in Kirtland, this is DNC 97, verse 16, will see God. These phrases are referring to temple-type experiences. such as not completely lost even on our Gentile scholars. You can find, for example, Hans-Dieter Betz speculating about what on earth these Beatitudes should be understood to mean. His conclusion, the Beatitudes are the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. His way of saying temple recommend questions, perhaps. Georg Strecker concludes, the Beatitudes are, quote, the conditions that must be fulfilled in order to gain entrance into the Holy of Holies. You need to do a little research and looking into why they are saying these kinds of things, but they see this list of Beatitudes in a very sacred context. Another place where you run into lists like this is in Deuteronomy 27. We've talked about how the old becomes new in what Jesus is doing. What did the Israelites do at the temple in Deuteronomy 27? One of the things was that the Levites had to stand up and pronounce curses upon the wicked. Cursed be the person who moves his neighbor's marker stone out in the field. Cursed be the person who leads the blind astray, and things like that. And each time there are 12 curses that they all pronounce. Each time one of the curses was uttered, all of the congregation there at the temple had to say amen. This is a ritual sort of thing that they went through every year. Well, look what Jesus does. Instead of the list of curses, he has the list of blessings. And I like to even imagine the people as he says these, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I like to imagine the congregation saying amen, just as they were used to saying amen to the curses. The combination of the cursing and the blessing, by the way, to link that one more step closer, is found in the Second Enoch literature. I refer you to Second Enoch sections 42 and 51 and 52. In 2 Enoch 42, you have, for example, a list of, again, Beatitudes, and they describe the person who is worthy to enter into the third heaven, those who dwell. You remember in the Enoch literature, you have an ascension vision where the prophet moves from one heaven on up until he finally reaches the ultimate heaven. And at each stage, it's described who is present at these different points. 2 Enoch 42 talks about those who enter into the paradise room, or the that stage. Happy is the person who reverences the name of the Lord. Happy is the one who carries out righteous judgment. Happy is the one who speaks truth to his neighbor. Happy is the one who has compassion on his lips. Happy is he who understands the work of the Lord. And there you have a group of Beatitudes oriented around lips and understanding and heart and so on. John?
Where are you getting this?
Second Enoch, Jim Charlesworth, James H. Charlesworth, Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, it's volume one. If you want the references, I'll be happy to give those to you. When you get on into sections 51 and 52, it's interesting that you have both the beatitude followed with the curse. Blessed is the person who does the good thing, cursed be the person who does the bad thing. That also is spoken in connection, interestingly, with temple material. Enoch, 2 Enoch 51 says, it is good for everyone to go into the temple of the Lord. And 52 then describes to people how they should praise the name of the Lord in the temple. And it is with these beatitudes and cursings. So I think when you're looking for a context, we don't need, as Betz does, to go to the Greek mystery religions where these beatific kinds of expressions, makarisms as they're called, because in Greek makarios is the word, are used as initiatory promises in the Greek mystery religions. We can stay right at home in the Israelite temple and Christian material to find this stuff. Yeah.
Sermon on the Mount teaching the principle too,
yeah,
referring back to each other so that it's
sure Yeah, good point. When you start keying into something like this, the text just begins to explode right in front of you. All these different meanings. Why is it this way? What's going on here? Linkages and connections. I made the claim in our first lecture that the Sermon on the Mount is like Grand Central Station. Sooner or later, everything goes through this text. And when you start putting the connections together, some exciting things happen. Well, number 17, what do we turn to next after the Beatitudes? The language about the salt. I give unto you to be the salt of the earth. Well, there's been a lot of literature written about the importance of salt in covenant making and purification and so on. I go no farther than D&C 101, verse 39, where we have a definition of who comprises the salt of the earth. Doctrine and Covenant says that it is those people who enter into the everlasting covenant. They, quote, are accounted as the salt of the earth. Again, that is very explicitly in our literature connected with covenant making and a covenant clue. You can, of course, also find other things like the code of instruction used for the scribes in the time of Jesus. We have this from rabbinic sources, that the scribes taught that in order to be righteous, a person must be modest, humble, industrious, and salted. No one quite knows what the word salted means in that context, but it's in connection with their becoming a member of this group. Number 18, we have a reference to light, becoming the light of the world. I give unto you to be the light, and the commandment is given to let your light so shine before men. Is it too far to suggest that we have here a creation image? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. In the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, he says, let your light so shine. The righteous become the light shining unto the world. Perhaps there's some symbolism there and a little clue as to why the creation story is so frequently associated with temple material in even in the Jewish literature, also in other places in the ancient world. Number 19, we then turn in verses 19 and 20 to Jesus beginning the instruction in earnest as to what a person who will enter into this covenant must agree to do. The first instruction is that you must come with the broken heart and the contrite spirit. This, as we've said before, is none other than the new law of sacrifice. The temple connections here are obvious because sacrifice was the main thing that was done in the ancient temples. Now it is replaced with the new law that takes the place of the shedding of blood under the law of Moses. Interestingly, for those New Testament scholars who argue that Matthew was responsible for putting together this collection of sayings of Jesus, and therefore that it reflects material that would have been used or known in Christianity maybe 20 or 30 years after the time of Jesus. The text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, is their exhibit A to prove that the Sermon on the Mount could not have been written by Jesus. It's in fact not only exhibit A, it's about the only evidence that you have within the Sermon on the Mount to present that argument. What is the essence of the argument? It's the use of the phrase least of these. Whoso shall teach people not to keep the commandments, he shall be known as the least in the kingdom of heaven. A lakistos. Paul, you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians, calls himself the least of the apostles. And what was he out there teaching? Well, he was teaching people that they don't need to live the law of Moses any longer. And that, of course, presented enormous conflict in the early Jewish Christian communities, as reflected in, say, the Epistle to the Galatians. There was a conflict. How much of the law of Moses do we need to keep? The logic is that the reference in Matthew 5 has to be a reference to Paul after the time Paul himself called himself that, Now, whether you agree with that logic or not, it is striking that when you go to the Book of Mormon, those verses are among the very few verses that are absolutely absent. What you have in the Sermon at the Temple, in that place where that text about keeping the least of the laws is the presentation of the law of obedience and sacrifice. Interesting. Make of that what you will. Number 20. The next point, Jesus says, again turning to the old and bringing about the new, you have heard it said of old, and it is written before you. The Nephites had these records, of course, in writing as well, that thou shalt not kill. Jesus now says, I don't want any anger. I don't want any ridicule. I don't want evil speaking. Why? Why is this so important? Why does this amount to the equivalent in significance of murder under the old rule? Well, anger. The Lord placed enmity in this world for one reason and one reason only. Hatred is here so that we can hate evil. What does the devil do with that enmity? He says, fine. All right, God, you have let evil into the world, then I will take that evil. And with it, I will make people hate one another. He misdirects our hatred and our anger. Typical strategy that Satan is going to try to employ. Jesus says if we are going to reverse that, we've got to rid our lives of anger and of hostility toward especially a brother. He says you can't call another raka, fool. It's a derisive word, laughing at what he's doing. Why? When you laugh at a brother or a sister in whom resides the Spirit of God, you are ridiculing God himself. The early Christians taught that doctrine, and for that reason, you have councils referred to in the early Christian literature where people were brought before the council because they had spoken evil of one another. This was grounds for excommunication. This is worse than death itself. Why? Because it reviles and defies God and his presence in the community that is being formed. How? By the covenant relationship that these people are entering into. Gentile and Jewish scholars have noticed this kind of thing, both in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Manual of Discipline places a very high premium on the need for harmony within the community. I read from Manual of Discipline 7, verse 8. Anger against a fellow member, I'm sorry, this is a commentary on that passage. Anger against a fellow member of the society could not be tolerated under any circumstances. Punishment applied in any case of a member harboring angry feelings. Well, this is an important element of bonding the community together. And for that reason, the Sermon at the Temple and the Sermon on the Mount move to the next element, number 21, to the discussion about the need to reconcile. If you know that your brother has hard feelings against you, it is your responsibility to go and reconcile yourself first with that person. Then you can come and present yourself to the altar. But what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? But if you have these feelings, leave your sacrifice at the altar. And if there are any hard feelings, go and reconcile yourself. Then come. Why? So you can present yourself pure before God. Obviously, it seems to me this is understandable best in a context that is talking about more than just getting along with the neighbor across the back fence. This is talking about the ritual integrity and the covenantal harmony of the community that's being formed. By the way, biblical scholars look at that passage and wonder what on earth it's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. It appears to be intrusive into the text. You have, thou shalt not, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. I give you the new law. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. I give you the new law, and so on. There are three places where Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments. And by the way, the Ten Commandments have recently been analyzed by Moshe Weinfeld at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem as also temple-related materials, presenting the requirements that a person must satisfy before they could approach the temple in Jerusalem. There were warnings, I don't know if you know this, as you go up toward the temple in Jerusalem, there were ancient warnings saying, caution, you are approaching sacred territory. Do not come any closer if you are not pure. And they would list the Ten Commandments or things like that so that people would know that these are the requirements that if you're not complying with them, you'd better not come into this sacred place. There are also some Greek temples that have similar kinds of inscriptions on the foundation stones that require a person coming into the temple to be pure, not just through some kind of ritual, but also pure in conduct and in their heart. So people look at the use of the sermon, the Ten Commandments here and say, well, why on earth doesn't Jesus just stay right with the Ten Commandments? He sticks in these intrusive kinds of passages that, as they understand it, and with the limited tools that they're trying to work with, it doesn't cohere. It doesn't make any sense why this should be there, and therefore it's viewed as intrusive and probably somehow a sign of disparate collection. The view that we're exploring here doesn't require you to go to that kind of a contortion to understand why this would have been a logical and important part of this instruction. Number 22 is easily recognizable as the law of chastity. The old law of adultery is now upgraded to the requirement that a person must be pure in heart and remove from your heart all of the desires or impulses. You cannot even look upon a woman. That is tantamount to breaking this sacred covenant. Obviously, a very, very high standard. Again, most Protestant scholars look at this text and say, my goodness, this is impossible. Jesus couldn't have expected anybody to live up to this. Therefore, he must not have been intending this to apply to mortals in this human condition. It must only be something that will apply someday, somewhere in the Messianic age. We have an interim period explanation for that. It's not just everyone in the world who should strive for this, but it is those people who are willing to enter into certain covenant sacred relationships involving sexuality and marriage for whom this high standard should especially apply. I'd like to draw your attention also to the fact that when you see in the Sermon at the Temple this law dealing with adultery, that we encounter for the first time the notion of penalties. When you take upon yourself this requirement, two penalties are mentioned. First of all, in this, you take upon yourself, you take up the cross. In other words, we confront here the arresting idea that at this point, the disciple is prepared to take upon himself the very symbols of the form of the mortal punishment that Jesus would suffer. That's how serious you are about entering into this covenant. The other thing in the Sermon on the Mount, not present in the Sermon at the Temple, talks about tearing out your eye or cutting off your hand. Bodily mutilation was not meant, certainly, by Jesus to be literal, but figurative kinds of things where you are saying as you enter into this covenant, may this happen to me should I violate this covenant. That, by the way, was a common form of covenant making in the ancient Near East. Usually they would take a little animal. Delbert Hiller's book called The Idea of Covenant, Johns Hopkins Press, describes the standard mode of taking a small animal and either cutting its throat or cutting its belly open as the two people making this contract. And it needn't be a religious contract. It could also be just entering into some kind of a business deal. They would stand and say, if I break this contract, then let this happen to me. And the animal then represented the person who would be the violator. So I think we're also encountering similar kinds of things in the Sermon at the Temple. This also, as you go to number 23, helps to explain the next point, which also is a great puzzle to most people who read the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the teaching about divorce. How can Jesus say that there should be no divorce except for fornication? Is he intending this to apply to all people universally worldwide? Certainly the old law was a very easy form of divorce. All you had to do was present the bill of divorcement and divorce could be immediately affected under the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is saying, no, for this people, for you here, a higher rule applies. And that makes good sense, given the context. The next point, number 24, has also been misunderstood. This is Jesus' teaching about oaths. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself. In other words, don't perjure yourself. Usually this is viewed as a restriction or a prohibition against committing perjury on the witness stand in a legal proceeding. That's the technical term under the law of Moses in the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, I don't want you to swear any oaths except by saying yes or no. Some people have said, well then Jesus is opposed to all oaths of all kind. We know that can't be the case, because if you go to Matthew 23, you'll see Jesus' practical teaching about oath making. What he objected to there was not the making of oaths. People were swearing by the temple and so on. He says, fine, but just remember that when you swear these oaths, the oaths you are swearing are not by the temple or by the altar or by the temple gold, and don't get into a big argument about which you are swearing by. You are swearing by the Spirit that dwells in that temple. He wanted people to swear oaths. What then is he saying in Matthew 5 or 3 Nephi 12? Swear not at all, except in this way. I think he's talking about a specific context in which certain oaths are to be made in this way. There, we will only swear in this manner. And I think that makes very good sense of a number of New Testament texts that we won't talk about. Number 25, we then find in verses 38 to 45, the teaching about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. If a person asks for one piece of clothing, give him two. The Lord lets his rain fall on the righteous and on the wicked. Well, it's at this point that we start looking for something related to the law of the gospel, and indeed the Doctrine and Covenants doesn't let us down. D&C 104, verse 18, defines the law of the gospel as follows. This is the only place I know of in Scripture where this term is defined. If any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. What we have then in this part of the sermon can, I think, aptly be described as the law of love, the law of the gospel. It's a law, by the way, that is taught not only in the New Testament and in the Doctrine and Covenants and in the Book of Mormon, but it's also in the Old Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself was not a phrase invented by Jesus in response to questioning Pharisees. He's quoting there from the book of Leviticus. We then turn to a transition stage in the text. Jesus then says, therefore, I would that ye should, I want you now to become perfect. What does the word perfect have to do with a temple context? Perfection, being perfect. Anybody, that sound like a word that might have some potential here? Yeah, you bet. It's almost like he's leaving one phase. He says, all right, now we've talked about the law of Moses. We've left that room, if you will, and we're now going on, you know, and you remember which priesthood is involved in the law of Moses. It's the Aaronic priesthood. Now we're going to make a shift. We're now going to go on and become perfect. The word perfect in Greek, teleios, means to become finished or completed, and it is a common word used in the ancient mystery religions to describe the person who has been fully initiated in the religious ordinances. Okay, let me give you a couple examples of that. Some of them come from the Secret Gospel of Mark, which is published by Morton Smith. This is called the. This is found in a letter of Clement of Alexandria around 200 A.D. John?
What was your reference of your definition you just gave on your
that is a quote from right out of the Arndt and Gingrich Greek and English lexicon of the New Testament. And if you look in the medieval lexicons, which were, by the way, put together mostly by Catholics, most of our dictionaries and lexicons these days are done by Protestants. And Protestants have a general antipathy against ordinances. You aren't saved by ordinances. That was one of Luther's main points. So whenever possible, a Lutheran is going to give you a translation that is compatible with his view of salvation, which is salvation by grace. You become perfect in an ethical sense or a moral sense. That'll be the primary meaning listed. When you go to the medieval texts, you'll see that the sacramental dimension of these words receives much higher prominence. Well, and I go way back to, as I've said, the secret gospel of Mark, 200 AD, and this has been published by the Harvard University Press, 1973. Very interesting text. We don't have the text of this gospel, but Clement of Alexandria tells us in this letter that there is a second gospel of Mark in his possession. He was the, whatever, the archbishop, I don't know whether that was the right term, of Alexandria at this time. He said, we have a text that Mark claims to have brought with him from Rome after Peter's death. And we keep it here, and we only show it to certain very sacred, worthy people under sacred circumstances. He had to write this letter that has been preserved because word had gotten out that the secret gospel contained certain things. And Clement is saying, no, it doesn't contain those things at all. He doesn't tell us what it does contain. But he does say, and I'll quote this from Morton Smith's own translation, it contains things, quote, for the use of those who are being perfected. And that's our word again here. Nevertheless, Mark did not divulge the things not to be uttered, nor did he write down the hierophantic, the priesthood teaching of the Lord. But he brought in certain sayings, which he knew the interpretation would, as a mystagogue, in other words, as somebody being inducted into the mysteries, would lead the hearers, quote, this is all a quote, into the innermost sanctuary of that truth hidden by seven veils. Well, the copy was to be read, quote, only, this is again Clement saying this, we read this only to those who are being initiated. And the word is a very clear word out of the Greek mystery religions, into the great mysteria. Well, we don't know what to make of this, but you can conclude, I think, that in early Christianity there was a text that was preserved. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was just the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it was the Sermon on the Mount with a few annotations. Maybe it was something completely different. Yes?
The significant part about that text is later on he talks about Mark, which references Mark 14, verses 49 to 51, where the candidate is naked but nothing but a linen cloth over him. So you might,
yes,
in that context of that scripture.
Good point. Yeah. We haven't got to the garments yet, but we will. Anyway, Jesus then says, I would that ye should become perfect. Now, I don't want to suggest that that's the only meaning of the word. But it is certainly a powerful meaning of this word. You should also think of yourself as becoming perfect, not just in going through an initiation or a ritual ordinance, but in living true and faithful to it. That will bring even greater perfection. Well, as you turn the corner into chapter 6 in Matthew, or chapter 13 in the Book of Mormon, what do we next encounter? Almsgiving. Giving of your substance to the poor. You are promised here that if you do this, you will be rewarded in the open. Item number 28, we'll come back to that in a minute, but item number 28 then proceeds with instruction as to how to pray. Jesus begins by telling people how they should pray in private. When you, and the word there is singular, when you go to pray, what should you do? You go into your closet, and there you pray, not with a lot of words and a lot of repetition, but just pour out your heart unto the Lord. Then Jesus says, but when ye pray, and the word there is plural, so we're talking about a group prayer, here is what you should say. And then he leads them, I think, in a prayer. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. Brother Nibley has not published this, but he has, in Sunday school classes, described the Lord's Prayer itself as an archetype of the mysteries. He sees in it the typical elements of all of the mystery religions, an arche, a protology, or beginning. Our Father who art in heaven, you begin in the heavens. An omphalos, or something relating that to worldly events, the worldly bread, the debts, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, and so on. And finally, what he identifies as the sphragis, or the seal, which is placed on the prayer, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. So it might become just in itself a microcosm of the entire ceremony. Yes? Pardon, I can't hear you.
You mentioned that Dr. Nibley expressed that
as an archetype. Yes, an archetype of the mysteries, of the ceremony itself. An archetype, it contains the archetypal elements of the mystery religion's ritual. We might pause and say something about this seal for just a minute. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Many of you are aware that in some of the early manuscripts, indeed the better manuscripts of Matthew, you don't have the long ending to the Lord's Prayer. It just ends, Amen. That, of course, is not the case in the Book of Mormon, which gives you the long ending. Biblical scholars, Jeremias in particular, have argued that you cannot imagine a prayer being offered by a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew, that didn't end with some kind of doxology praising God. Jeremias isn't sure what doxology Jesus might have used, but he has no doubt that one would have been there. The question is then, why doesn't Luke, in Luke chapter 6 and 11, when you have the Sermon on the Plain and the teachings of Jesus that are comparable, and the brief prayer that he gives in chapter 11 with any kind of doxology? There the manuscripts are clear. It just ends there with an amen. Now, it might be that when you are in a temple context, you are more inclined to include a doxology, the praising of God. But when you are out in the fields teaching people how to pray, you would simply close with a simple amen. I refer you to Strack and Billerbach, who have gathered some Talmudic sources on this point. They describe the prayers that were offered in the temple on the Day of Atonement. They say, after the people and the priests standing in the forecourt hear the name of the Lord cried out, then they all fall down on their faces and they say, praised be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and eternally. In the temple, one does not answer simply, Amen. How did one answer? Praised be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and eternally. In other words, it was a part of the special ending of a prayer on the Day of Atonement that longer ending would have been appropriate. If we're right that Jesus is appearing to the Nephites on a day that had ceremonial significance, it cannot be counted as an error that the Lord's Prayer ends with the doxology in 3 Nephi. Well, we're to number 29. We now learn that fasting, washing, and anointing have something to do with this. Number 30, we then learn that total dedication to the kingdom of God is the next requirement. A man cannot serve God and mammon. Your eye must be single to the glory of God. It's interesting that phrase, the singleness of your heart and of eyes to God, appears in D&C 88 when the Doctrine and Covenants again is describing the process of sanctification. Item 31, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he tells them, don't worry about tomorrow. You will have, if I can paraphrase, sufficient for your needs. Item 32, he then talks about garments. In Greek, the word enduo, from which our word endow is directly derived, has two meanings. Enduo means to clothe, to put on clothing. It also means to take on characteristics, virtues, and intentions. When a person is endowed, the person is clothed. Jesus told his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, Luke 24, verse 49, until they are endowed with power from on high. The clothing represents the robes of God's righteousness. The atonement occurs when one is encircled by the robes of God's righteousness. But this only occurs as these attributes are taken on. The attributes set forth in the beginning in the Beatitudes. Joseph Smith spoke frequently about the need to be endowed in the house of the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus expresses this idea by saying to his disciples, I will give you clothing. And the word there is endowment, endumata. I will give you garments that are more glorious than whose? Than the garments of Solomon. And he, of course, is always connected with the great temple. Moving quickly, we go to 33. We then are prepared for the judgment. How to withstand the judgment. First, we're told the principle by which we will be judged. For in what manner you shall judge, so shall it be judged against you. What measure you mete, so shall it be meted against you. 34 is an interesting, and again, we mentioned a very troubling passage for many. This is the requirement that you cast not your pearls before the swine. What on earth is this text talking about? In a temple context, does it make any sense? By all means. Jesus goes on to say, and cast not your holy things. The clue couldn't be more obvious. Cast not your holy things before the dogs. He's talking about a covenant and an obligation of secrecy at this point. There are certain things that are not to be divulged. Interestingly, also, we encounter a penalty. If you do, they will turn and rend you and trample you under feet. Those are common curses that you will see referred to in the Old Testament for those people, reserved for those people who violate the covenant. Point number 35, 3 Nephi 14, verse 7. We have the old familiar verse, but now think of it in a new setting. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be given. There's a threefold petition, and point number 36 promises that if it is asked properly, who will be there to open unto you? The Father. He will give you a good gift. It says, for what father is there if his son asks for bread? Will give him a stone. You're asking for the bread of life. Are you going to be stoned to death? If you ask for a fish, an obvious symbol of Christ, will you be given a serpent? The obvious symbol of Satan. You will be given a gift, another word for endowment. Point number 37 is the common and well-known phrase, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's the thrust of that in this context? A man cannot be saved except with other people. The first obligation of a person who has been converted is to want to share the principles of the gospel, the opportunity for salvation with other people. What more could be given? If you would like to be saved yourself, You must make this opportunity available to other people. Question? No? Okay. 38. We are then told that we must enter in through a narrow opening. Straight, narrow is the gate that leads to life eternal. We're taught the principles of two ways. We're told that there are signposts and markers that will help to guide us on our way through the narrow gate. Interestingly, those words themselves are the words that are used to describe the function of certain symbols that appear on the veil to describe and remind you of the undeviating course that a person must follow in order to enter into life eternal. Point number 39 is the discussion about becoming a tree of life, a tree that bears eternal fruit. For those that do not bear the right fruit, they will be cast out and thrown into the fire. Those who bear righteous, worthy fruit, and the words here for good and evil are not your normal moral words, but are talking about those things that are exalted or those things that are corrupt. And finally, number 40, we are told that if we do this, we will then be allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord. Not those who just say, "Lord, Lord," will enter into my presence. You must have more than even the ability to cast out spirits in my name. What is it that these people lack that Jesus will have to turn away and say, "I know thee not"? To know the Lord is a common expression in Amos and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Amos 3:2 is a good example. To know the Lord means to enter into a covenant with the Lord. The Hebrew word for know is yadah. It has a broad range of meanings, but certainly one of them is covenantal. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. In what sense has God only known Israel? By means of the covenant. That takes us not to the end of the Sermon at the Temple, but to the end of the familiar terrain of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll finish next time with a few more comments about the Sermon at the Temple. I would like to give you an assignment, a written assignment, to be turned in on Monday, if you would. You've heard me talk about this for three lectures now. I would appreciate, and I guess I don't have the power to require it. Nibley will decide whether he wants to give any weight to such an assignment at all, but I would appreciate if you would write a page or two, certainly no more than two, reflecting on some of the implications of the interpretation and of the hypothesis that I have presented to you thus far. The implications are wide-reaching, they reach widely? Yeah, I guess that's right. The implications are broad. And as we said earlier, when you start to see this passage in a way that no one else has ever really looked at it before, the text begins to explode right in your hand. And things start to take on meanings, and connections start to come alive that you might never have thought of before. I'd like you to reflect on those implications and the broader implications about what this means for the Book of Mormon itself. We have been told in prophecy that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. How well and how completely it contains that fullness, we may never have previously imagined. Thanks, I'll see you next Monday.